Let's pray. Lord, help us to keep you in our mind, to remember who you are, to remember that you reign, that you are sovereign, that there's nothing that surprises you, that you are with us and for us, and that all will be well because you are guiding where we're going. Lord, give us faith this morning, give us trust, and give us ears to hear a word from you. And we thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us and continue to do for us every day. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I love the drama of sports. I love the up and down roller coaster ride that happens in most games. And what happens, generally speaking, is, unless you have a team that's not very good, fan bases and teams come into the game with this hopeful anticipation that we're gonna beat the other guys, right? And throughout the game, there's a lot of back and forth. I remember a couple weeks ago, Patrick Mahomes looked like he injured his knee and was maybe going to be out for the year. And I started like panicking. I was like, oh my goodness, the Chiefs are not going to win the Super Bowl. We're not going to be able to make this amazing run because he's hurt. And then after the commercial break, he's like back in the game. And I was like, oh, thank goodness. All right, and then I'm thinking, we're gonna go undefeated now. We're gonna go, you know, we're gonna win all the games. Last week we played the Broncos and it was like this, it seemed like we were gonna lose. I was despairing. I was like, oh no, there goes the season. And then we blocked the kick and then I'm back at it. I'm like, yeah, we're gonna win every game forever. It's just this constant like roller coaster ride. And I think generally we can experience that if you are a sports fan. If you're not, you're just like, that's just all nonsense. Why do you even get worked up about that? I honestly ask myself the same question a lot of times. I'm like, what happens in these games has nothing to do with me or is not a reflection of me. Why do I care that much? I don't know. It's a character flaw for sure. But we experience a roller coaster of hope in a lot of different things in life, sports being one of them. And another one that we experience this is in a political season. And I talked about the different emotions that people might be feeling as a result of the elections a week and a half ago. And generally, those sort of emotions and that roller coaster of hope happens every couple years or every 4 years, where there's a lot of excitement, a lot of hope for where we might be going as a country, or there's a lot of despair. It just kind of depends on who's in the White House. And I understand some of the emotions behind this, because arguably the position of president is arguably the most important and powerful one in terms of what happens in the world. And especially if you are a Christian, or if you are not a Christian, could you imagine how that might be amplified? Leslie Newbegin, he was a British disciple of Jesus from last century, and he noted the decline of religion in the United Kingdom and how World War II sort of accelerated that. And his prediction was, as the West became more secular, religion would not go away, it would move into the realm of politics. And I think there's some truth to that. If a person's politics is basically their religion, could you take a second and think about, like, how would you feel if your religion lost? Like, if we were to try to empathize from a perspective of a Christian, like, what if Jesus died and stayed dead? I mean, talk about the hopelessness or the despair that you might feel. And sometimes, even among Christians, we can fall prey to a lot of the despair simply from the state of our world. And sadness is a real feeling. We had a series on the Psalms a couple of months ago, and one of them was on lament. Like, we don't do a great job of holding space for sadness and for people to grieve. We know that God even grieves. We know that all of creation is groaning, right? So there's a level in which that's natural. But what about hope? Should hope feel like a roller coaster for Christians? And how should our modern political landscape inform that? I think as we're wrapping up this series on being citizens of heaven, it would be helpful to end with a little bit of a bigger picture view of governments and world powers according to Scripture. The Bible actually has a lot to say about this topic. Especially while the kingdom of Israel was in existence, they had to deal with a lot of warring nations, a lot of oppressing nations. You see some national conflict there. But in the New Testament, we see a little bit more behind the scenes in a spiritual sense concerning the nations and who is influencing them and who holds authority of them. In Romans chapter 13, this is a very popular chapter that people go to talk about government. Paul argues this: let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So in the heart of the empire, in Rome, Paul argues that Christians ought to be subject or submit to their authorities because God is the one who establishes all authority. Whether we like the national leaders or world leaders that are in existence or not, God is the one who establishes them. That is a truth of Scripture and of God. God is sovereign. God is the one who holds all power. So all that happens in the universe throughout time is under the authority of God. And he says the authority of national leaders is for the sake of these Christians' good, because they only bring punishment for those who do wrong. So it seems like Paul has a relatively positive view of government from this chapter. And whenever politics and government is stewarded well, it is a gift and a really good thing. However, though Paul, I think, has a relatively positive view of government, I think that was greatly informed by his time. Because a little bit after his death, that same Roman government started heavily persecuting Christians who would not worship the emperor and Roman gods. Those emperors weren't doing much good to Christians, I would say. And I don't think Paul would be in favor of submitting to authorities whenever they are asking for idolatrous worship. And a little while later in the book of Revelation, while widespread persecution is going on in the church during this time, John envisions Babylon and the beast, these grotesque, powerful, seductive figures that were representative of Rome and the principalities and powers against the ways of God. And they were all under the corrupting influence of the dragon, who we know from Revelation is the devil. Though authority may be established by God, and ultimately nothing happens without God allowing it to happen, the devil certainly has a lot of influence on the nations. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. In John, Christ calls Satan the ruler of this world. 1 John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians. If we look at Luke chapter 4, we read in this account of the temptation of Jesus. It says in verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. The devil, in this moment, was actually able to tempt Jesus by giving him all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world. This echoes some of that idea in Revelation that the devil has a corrupting influence on the nations. And there's no way around that. You pick any empire, you pick any nation, any country throughout the history of humankind, you're going to see a lot of deep evil and corruption within it, including our own, right? Though our nation has done good in the world, we cannot be oblivious to the evils of our own history. And this raises an interesting question. So if God is sovereign and he holds all authority, how does the devil have authority of the nations? Great question. And I don't have the answer to this question. But I do want to note a key part from verse 6 of what we just read. As the devil is saying to Jesus, I will give you all the authority, he says, it has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I will. So this raises the question then, who gave the devil this authority? I think the only answer that this could be, ultimately, is God. God in his infinite wisdom has permitted the devil to have a great level of power and influence in this world. A couple points on that. First one, I think this is really important. We as Christians are not dualists. We do not believe that the power of God and the power of the devil are even close to being equals, right? It's not like, oh my goodness, who's gonna win out? Like we know God is sovereign and totally in control of everything. Even for Christ followers, you can see the earliest disciples of Jesus were able to cast out demons in the power of Jesus because Jesus has authority over it all. God holds all the power. And as we see from this text in Luke, the devil has no ability to influence the nations apart from what the Lord permits. And as is the case for all of us, from Genesis chapter 1, we know that God gave all of humankind dominion over the earth. But we only have that authority, we only have that dominion because the Lord willed for that to be the case, because the Lord has given us that authority. So with the devil, we know God can take him out at any given point, and we know that he will take him out in the future. But he hasn't fully done that yet. Why? That's a big question. I'm just opening like theological cans of worms today because these are really big questions and they're hard to wrestle through. Why would God allow the devil, and by extension, really evil, to exist at all? That's a big question. And a big part of that question, I do think, has to do with the love of God giving people agency and free will to not be robots, but be able to choose God freely. In order for people to choose God freely, there has to be a choice that's not God. And as I've said before, God in his infinite wisdom, I want to emphasize that, his infinite wisdom allows for the devil to influence. God, unlike us, has the ability to see how every piece of the puzzle in the universe throughout history plays together. And we know that God is working out all things for our good. We know that he is working toward the redemption of all things. We know he is working towards his coming kingdom being established here on earth as it is in heaven forever and ever. We know God is all acting towards that end. So one answer to this question is that God permits the devil's influence because he knows there is no scheme of the enemy or evil that he cannot ultimately redeem for good. And perhaps God is able to see that a greater good could even happen after something evil happens. I think we see this whenever there are natural disasters and you see people rallying together and unifying in ways that they wouldn't otherwise. I know I've seen that in my own life from personal evil that I have experienced, things done to me and things that I have done, but God has redeemed them for good purposes and has helped me grow personally or pour into other people who are going through the same thing. God has such power and sovereignty that even the most evil things that have happened in our lives and in the world, he has the ability to transform them for the sake of our good, to help refine us to be people more like Jesus, and ultimately to help other people. And oftentimes it is the evil in this world, the self-damaging nature of sin itself, that makes people want to seek out another way than the way that they have been living. Another way to think about this is we oftentimes need a nightmare to wake up. We need a little bit of a slap in the face sometimes. We need to wake up to the ultimate goodness found in God. Sometimes we need pain to seek that out. Sometimes we need pain to seek out true healing. Sometimes we need hopelessness to seek out hope. And what God wants is ultimately what is best for us, not necessarily what is going to make us the most happy in the moment. God wants us to share eternal life with him above all other things. So in his wisdom, he allows for evil to exist. And the power and wisdom of God is made manifest as oftentimes he defeats the devil by the devil's own actions. The biggest of these was the death of Jesus himself. I'm sure the devil thought that he triumphed over God himself as Christ was killed. I mean, imagine the celebration of darkness. God's own son sent into this world, and I got his own children to kill him. I mean, imagine the pride the devil might feel in that. But little did the devil know that Christ's death and raising to new life would deal the decisive blow to him and to his schemes forever. Which is one of the primary reasons that we know Jesus came into this world. Multiple scriptures testify to this. In 1 John, it says, the reason the Son of God came into the world was to defeat the devil's work. Peter in Acts 10 says the work of Jesus on earth was to bring healing to all under the power of the devil. Hebrews 2 says Christ became human and died to defeat the power of the devil. This is a huge part of Christ coming here in the first place. But one of my favorite passages concerning this topic is Colossians chapter 2. As Paul is saying that in Christ, you see the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. In other words, Christ is fully divine, fully like God. And he says he is the head of every power and authority, and ultimately we are raised to life through our faith in him as we have joined him through our baptism. And then right after that, Paul says this in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, namely our sin and the consequences of our sin, the biggest of which being death itself. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So while the devil may have thought that he was winning in Christ's death, Christ was really making a spectacle of the dark powers and authorities of the world. Because Christ's death led to the triumphing over sin and death, and it brought forgiveness for all of those who are in him. Through the cross and the resurrection, Christ has disarmed, taken away the power, broken down the dark powers and authorities in the world, under which we have all been held captive. Christ brought victory and freedom for all who place their faith in him. Jesus didn't take the temptation of the devil to take a shortcut to all the kingdoms of this world to hold all power and authority. He came to decisively defeat the devil and his power that has held the world captive. The devil and the dark spiritual forces of this world have been disarmed, severely wounded, and defeated. However, we are not yet at a point where all of evil has been destroyed, as we see very clearly from our day-to-day lives. In Paul's long chapter on the resurrection and the end to come, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains at the end that we will all be raised to new life. And then in verse 24, it says, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, namely of the devil. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This implies that Christ has not yet fully destroyed all dominion, authority, and power under the influence of the devil. This is an ongoing work. This is how the kingdom of God is a present reality and yet not fully realized. Christ has dealt the decisive blow to the devil through the cross, making humankind able to be fully reconciled and in relationship with God the Father. And that influence is spreading and continuing to defeat the dark powers of our world to this day. But we are not fully there yet. We are awaiting the day when ultimately all of evil is defeated. And the last enemy to be defeated is death itself, as we will be raised to new life in Christ. So right now, we live in the middle of this. We live in a clash of the kingdoms in a way. And it's all somewhat of a mystery. I like what's said in the play, The Hiding Place, which is an adaptation from the book. And as the characters are faced with this really bleak reality of the potential of their own deaths in a concentration camp because of Nazi Germany, Betsy, who is one of the most wise Christ-following women, maybe in history, because this is all a true story, or at least based on a true story, is asked about the Christian hope of salvation as they are facing this prospect. And she ultimately calls it a mystery. And then she's asked, what kind of mystery? And she has this quote that has stuck with me ever since I heard it. The kind that's a promise. A promise that the lightning crack of justice has already struck. And we live in the silence before the thunderclap. And on a quiet night like this, if you listen very carefully, you will hear the distant rumble of its approach. In this instance, the lightning crack of justice is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the thunderclap is his second coming to make all things right. And we live right now, church, in the middle of that. And sometimes it does feel like it's silence. Sometimes we can see so much darkness in the world around us and start wondering, God, what are you doing right now? But the truth is, the reality is, church, the war is won. The good news, or the thunder of Jesus, is continuing to spread into the world. The kingdom is growing. Revivals are happening. And one day to come, all the dominion of the devil will be permanently destroyed. And God's kingdom will be fully and perfectly established throughout the new heaven and the new earth. And I wanted to end our series on being citizens of heaven here. Because depending on the news headlines and depending on who's in power, it may feel like our hope is a little bit of a roller coaster. But King Jesus gives us an unwavering hope. We may be tempted, as we are in the in-between of the lightning and the thunder, to question whether the lightning really happened or whether the thunder is actually coming. We may lose sight of where we are currently in human history. But may we not lose sight of who is the truly sovereign, authoritative King of the universe. May we not lose sight that there is coming a day when all the nations will be healed. There will be no more crying, or no more mourning, or pain, or death. We will be free from all the fear and the shame that has been weighing us down. The devil and all the forces of evil will be permanently defeated. There will be a day when all tribes, tongues, and nations will bow to King Jesus, and we will live in loving union with God and one another forever and ever. There is coming a day when that hope will be realized. Amen. So may we have an unwavering hope in where our allegiance and our citizenship truly lies. But in the meantime, church, we have work to do. Christ has given us authority through the power of the Holy Spirit to be his hands and feet in this time, in this moment. I heard a pastor say that one of the roles of a pastor is to fight Satan for your people. And I really like that sort of mindset, but I want to open that up to everybody who is in Christ, right? This is not just a thing for pastors. In Revelation chapter 5, we see heaven singing this song of the Lamb. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll," talking about Jesus, "and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." We who are a part of God's kingdom, we are also all priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, right? We all have authority given to us by God to make a difference on the earth right now. We all have power and authority given to us to do the work of Jesus himself in our time. Through Christ, we are able to help bring heaven down to earth. We are able to testify to the good news of Jesus and help our neighbors and our friends, some of whom who have been held captive to the devil as we all have been. We can help our friends and neighbors find freedom in the unwavering hope that we possess as Christ followers. And as I've said before, and I will say again, as Christians, we are hope dealers. We are giving hope to people in a hopeless time. And through Christ, we are helping his kingdom spread on earth as it is in heaven. What a great purpose to have in life, right? I know so often we as humans are searching for meaning and searching for purpose in our lives. Why am I here? We know our purpose as Christians. God has given us such a beautiful, meaningful purpose to partner with him to bring redemption and healing to this world. So may we not be such prisoners of the moment that we lose sight of the bigger picture and the hope that we have in Christ. May we maintain an unwavering hope that does not shift based upon any of the cultural tides. We do not know what the immediate future holds. We have no idea if our country is just gonna keep going downhill, become more secular. We don't know if we're on the cusp of the third great awakening, right? We do not know what is going to immediately happen, and we have to surrender any illusion of control we think we may have. But we do know who is ultimately in control. We do know King Jesus has won. He rules and reigns, and we know there is coming a day when the world will be made right. And we know that through him, we are citizens of heaven, and no one or no thing, no power can ever take that away from us. As Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, hear this conviction from Paul, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter, amen, no matter what happens in our country, no matter what happens in the world, even if everything goes downhill quickly, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and nothing can ever steal our hope away. We're going to end in a time of prayer this morning, and I'll ask our prayer team to go ahead and move throughout the room. And if there's something going on in your life, if you'd like prayers for healing, if you would like prayers to rededicate your life to Jesus, or simply to celebrate with somebody about something going on in your life, we would love to pray with you about whatever's going on. And I'd encourage y'all to pray with one another if you have family members or friends that you would like to pray with this morning. But however the Lord is responding, however the Lord is stirring up your heart, I ask that you be faithful to that, be open to it, and spend this time in prayer with the Lord. And this morning, I'm gonna pray specifically for hope to be restored in a lot of different ways in life. And maybe you wanna join me in that prayer for the sake of our church, for the sake of our community and the world. But Lord, this morning, we come before you, and we know that there's a lot of stuff going on in the world that is dark, that is bleak. There's a lot of stuff in our personal lives that can feel really dark and heavy. And Lord, it is a comfort to know that you are sovereign still, that there is nothing that's catching you by surprise, and no matter the suffering or pain that we are going through in life, you are with us in it. And we thank you for being present, Lord. And this morning, I pray for hope to be restored in our hearts, that we don't get bogged down from any headline or any trajectory of how things might be going, but Lord, help us to have an unwavering hope in you, in the truth, and the trajectory that you are taking us on in human history, that you are leading to a point when all shall be made well. And Lord, I pray in all of our individual lives this morning, I know that there are people who are feeling hopeless from all sorts of circumstances. And Lord, I ask, supernaturally, you give them a hope that they can't even make sense of. You give them a peace that passes understanding because of the unwavering trust that we can have in you and your guidance throughout time. We trust you, Lord, that you know what's best. Even whenever we don't see it, even whenever we don't see the full picture, Lord, we trust that you are a good king and you are working out all things for our good. So, Lord, may our hope be restored. May our eyes be fixed on you because you are the stable constant in the universe and nothing else is. Give us faith, give us hope, give us trust this morning. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.